Good to have each of you out again this evening. I invite you to take your Bibles. And we're going to look at the book of Nahum tonight. If you wanted to pick a book of the Bible that probably most Christians know the least about, Nahum would be right up there in the front of the ranks. Probably because the book of Nahum itself is not quoted in the New Testament. And so there's not a number of reasons why people would go back to Nahum as far as what is actually talking about. The book itself, we've already talked about the book of Jonah, and the book of Nahum is written about 100 years after Jonah. And it deals with the same city that Jonah dealt with. Jonah was sent to Nineveh to warn that city that God was going to destroy them unless they repented. In Jonah's case, they did repent. Now we jump forward 100 years, and we find the city is again under God's judgment. But this time, God doesn't think there is any hope or any chance for the city to change. He delivered that warning, but now, 100 years later, the city is not going to change. Nahum itself, the word means comfort, and is actually a short form of the word Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. And Nahum is only mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 1. And in that mention of him, it tells us that he's from a town that's called Elkosh. Where that village or town exists, we have no idea. We got lots of people have lots of guesses as far as where they think it might be. Some place it all the way up to 50 miles north of Nineveh, because there is an Al-Kush in that region. But there's another one that they claim is basically somewhere in Galilee. In fact, two spots in Galilee that are oftentimes marked as it. But probably the one I think is probably the most likely is there's a town in southern Judah, which is called Al-Kasi'i. And most people think that that was probably the name kind of changed over the years. And that was probably Al-Kos, back in Nahum's day. Whether it is or not, we don't know. So where he actually comes from, we really don't know. We just know the name of the town, but we don't know where that town is located. But as far as the book itself goes, Nahum is mentions some things that happen, and that helps us date the book. For instance, in Nahum, and I should flip my Bible over there in advance. But in Nahum, chapter 3, and starting with verse 8 through 10, it says, "Are you better than Noamon, which is situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampant was at the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Libyan were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all the great men were bound with fetters." What Nahum is talking about is, in directing towards the city of Nineveh, he's basically saying that you're not a town that cannot fall. To prove his point, he says, well, look at Thebes, which in this case is being called Noamon, which is another name for what we now call the city of Thebes in Egypt. He said, look at the city of Thebes. It fell. And because of that, that fall of Thebes took place in 664 B.C. So that predicts then, or tells us about the fall of Nineveh. And the Nineveh, we know, fell in 612 B.C. So that gives us a range of which Nahum would have been written. Thebes, though, was rebuilt about 10 years after it fell. and 654 B.C. So since Nahum doesn't, he only mentions about his falling, he doesn't mention his rebuilding, then it's guessed that it was written earlier than the rebuilding of Thebes. Another thing that might mark Nahum is that Nahum doesn't mention who's king at the time it's written. And in this period of time that when Thebes fell, Manasseh was the king of Judah, and he was an evil king. And most evil kings don't get mentioned very much. So that also then puts the date, makes it more likely to be the proper date. So what you find most scholars doing is saying, well, the book was probably written about 660 B.C., roughly. Do we have the exact date? No. We don't have anything pinpointed on, but that's a rough guess, somewhere in that neighborhood. Now, we have to keep in mind that when Jonah preached 100 years before, that would have been 760 B.C., and that's when Nineveh had turned around. It apparently was a very short-lived revival, because Assyria, about 40 years later, started attacking again other countries, and Israel was among its primary targets. And Israel fell in 722 B.C. Basically, Assyria went on a rampage. They started conquering countries all over the place. And their idea of conquering was not the nice way of saying, hey, we're going to take you over, or you're going to sign a treaty. Their idea of conquering was basically coming in with an army like a bulldozer. Wipe out everything in the past. Just level everything. Kill all the citizens. If there's anybody who survives, they deported them instantly to another part of the empire. And just leveled the thing and completely redid the territories they took over. They came close to capturing Jerusalem. In 701 B.C., they laid siege during Hezekiah's reign. So we have to understand, at the period of time when this was written, when Nahum was written, Assyria was at its peak as far as the world-dominating city. It's been around since it was established shortly after the flood by Nimrod. So it's been around for about 3,000 years. If you think we have a history, try a city that's been around for 3,000 years. It's the world's mighty power at the moment. Just to give you an idea, we talked about this before when we talked about Jonah, but the greater part of Nineveh, so if you take Nineveh and all the surrounding suburbs, if you would, it was 30 miles long and 10 miles wide. The city proper, the inner city, was 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. It had walls that were 100 feet tall, and they were wide enough, depending on who you're reading, to drive 3 chariots abreast across that wall. That's how wide it was. Some of the accounts say 4 chariots could actually fit on those walls. Okay. Not only were the walls 100 feet tall, but they also had guard towers situated along the walls. Each of the guard towers were 100 feet taller. So you have walls with, you know, near skyscraper-sized towers all the way around the city. There were actually 5 wall systems, one nested within the other, of these massive walls. Then there were also, around many of the walls, 3 of the walls had moats in front of the walls. The moats were 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep, and filled with water. So not only was the, you know, you've got a wall that you can't climb because it's 100 feet tall, but then you put a moat, in a river in front of it, so you can't get to the wall to climb it. Okay. And also, just to give you another idea, the palace area that was in the inner city, the palace area alone covered 100 acres of land. and was 90 feet, plateau, 90 feet above the rest of the city. Sennacherib, who was the one who attacked Hezekiah, his palace alone would have filled up three large city blocks just by itself. Most people looking at how Nineveh was set up, and even though it was a city that probably had a million population or more, they looked at it, and because of the water situation and what food storage capacity they had, most scholars estimate they could have withstood a siege of at least 20 years. They were almost self-sufficient. They could have, anybody could have camped outside their wall for 20 years and they wouldn't have cared. And that's part of the Syria's strength. And this is what you have on the board here is basically an artist's estimate of the palace compound and what it looked like at that time. And I've seen some of the diggings and stuff like that. If you go look at some of the diggings, I mean, the edifices that are out there are just incredibly massive that they've dug up so far of Nineveh. Understanding that, what actually happened to Nineveh is that Nebuchadnezzar became king, and he laid siege to Nineveh, and it was a two-year siege. If he had camped around it, he was going to somehow take Nineveh down. In Nahum, we're just going to look at a couple of the predictions here. In Nahum chapter 1, and in verse 8, it says, "With an overflowing flood, he, that is God, will make a complete end of its sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness." And over in chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "The gates of the river are open, and the palace is dissolved." An interesting fact is Nineveh is located right on the Tigris River. It's been there, like I said, 3,000 years the city's been there. In the year that, 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar was laying siege to Nineveh, the Tigris overflowed its banks. There was a great flood. We kind of got a sample of what great floods can do lately. That flood destroyed a portion of Nineveh's walls. It undermined them and the walls collapsed. Nebuchadnezzar took advantage of the fact that there was an opening into the city, went straight in and ransacked it. So what we basically have is 50, 70 years prior to this event, right at the height of Nineveh's great power and might, we have this prophet in a small, obscure area who says, "Oh, by the way, Nineveh is going to fall, and it's going to fall by a flood." Which is what actually happened. The Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, invaded the city through the breach, plundered it, and burnt it. They destroyed Assyria. They destroyed Nineveh. And through that, Assyria itself, too. Now take a look at verse 9. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object." Predicting that Nineveh was going to be plundered. Down in chapter 3, look at verse 13. "Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go to the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does." He's basically saying, go ahead, try rebuilding those walls. You can't get them back up fast enough. You're going to be consumed by fire. The city was to be burnt, the gates were destroyed, and that's what we find in archaeology. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, all your fortifications are fig trees with white fruit. When shaken, they fall to the eater's mouth. One of the things that happened when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, one of the things Nineveh relied on was if it had not just that huge fortress that was the city itself, there were fortresses scattered throughout Assyria. You couldn't get to Nineveh without going through numerous fortresses, which would have then been able to attack from the backside, was the plan. The problem is when Nebuchadnezzar's army came in, the leaders got chicken. They abandoned their posts. And they just, from Nebuchadnezzar's account, they just all fell away. He had no trouble getting to Nineveh. Which is basically what Nahum said. They're just going to fall like ripe figs. Just shake it a little bit and they're gone. In chapter 3, look at verse 17. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Settling in the stone walls on a cold day, the sun rises and they flee. And the place where they are is not known. He predicted basically that all their leaders would just run off. They got chicken when all this happened. Again, that was supported by finds. What's really interesting is for a city that's been around for 3,000 years and finally gets attacked, you would think people would basically, okay, let's patch the hole in the wall and start back over again, right? In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I have prepared your grave, for you are contemptible. Also in chapter 2 and verse 11, where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion, the lions, and the lion's cub prowl with nothing to disturb them? He's basically saying Nineveh is going to be abandoned. It's going to be just a haunt for wild animals and nobody's going to bother them. They're just going to move in and take up residency there. And that's what happened. We'd lost Nineveh. For well over 1,000 years, people lost track of where Nineveh was. Actually, almost 2,000 years. Because it was abandoned. It got buried in sand and nobody kept track of it anymore. In fact, in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 11, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. God said the city was going to be hidden. And it was. After its destruction, 700 years before Christ, it wasn't until 1842 that they figured out where Nineveh was again and started unburying it. All the way through archaeology, we can verify that what Nahum said was true. And again, to put it in perspective, take, you know, like maybe right now the United States is supposed to be the world's dominating power. And imagine at the height of the United States' power, not while you're saying, hey, it looks like it's going to totter any moment now, people are predicting, you know, the fall of it or whatever. Not at that time, but right when it's absolutely at its peak of power, some obscure guy says, it's going to fall, and here's how it's going to fall. And he starts detailing all the little things, like Washington was going to be invaded, nobody was going to be able to stop it. You know, there was going to be a flood that took down the defenses. And the city would be abandoned. All the leaders would just run off. Imagine having all that detail given to you 70, 80 years before the fall, right when you think that, you know, hey, everything's going just the way it's supposed to be. Nobody could stand in the way. That's probably one of the strongest things to talk about as far as the book of Nahum is the evidence of which it presents
of God's power and God's ability to tell in advance what's going to happen.
As far as an outline of the book, in fact, the book is so short, we're going to read it. We're going to start with Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1 basically tells us what God is about to do. He sets out with his decree. The first 8 verses basically explain the philosophy behind it. He tells us that God is slow to anger, but don't get the idea that it means God is weak. Starting with verse 1, then the oracle of Nineveh, the book of visions of Nahum, the Ecclesiastes, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and it makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blooms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can withstand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here's a lesson that we need to learn. It's a lesson that's actually repeated in the New Testament. If you think about it, when Peter talks about the fact that God is slow to anger, God will destroy. Just because he hasn't done it yet, it doesn't mean that God will not take vengeance on those who are evil. And don't ever take God's patience as somehow saying that God is not able to do anything about it. Basically, what the rest of chapter 1 says is God's going to destroy Nineveh, and there is absolutely nothing they can do to stop it. Starting with verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice, like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. And as part of this also, I think, is probably a prophecy about Sennacherib and their threats against Jerusalem. And basically, here Nahum saying in advance, don't worry, God's going to take care of this. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. Now, in chapter 2, Nahum then switches over to say in detail how God is going to do this. He basically tells us in chapter 1 what he's going to do. Now he tells us more details how God is going to do it. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road. Strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her walls. The mantelet is set up. The gates of the river are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like the pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied, yet she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in this whole body. All their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion, the lioness, and the lion's cub prowl with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lair with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'll burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Reading through that, one of the things I didn't get a chance to research, I was wondering what color the Babylonian army wore. It says that they were going to be red. Running around so much, people would think it would be fire. It'd be an interesting thing to see if we could find that out. But now, chapter 3, God now says why he's going to do this. He explains the background for it. It's not just arbitrary. God doesn't do things arbitrarily. There's a reason behind what God is going to do. He starts out the first 7 verses to say, and Syria is going to be destroyed because of her wars and because of her corrupting influence in the world that she conquered. Starting with verse 1, woe to this bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirt over your face and show the nations your nakedness, to the kingdoms of your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Nineveh, like I said, was the capital of a country that basically just razed every land that it took over. Killed countless people. Just terrorized every nation around them. And God says, you know what? I'm not going to forget that. I'm going to punish you for that. She did it out of her religion and her harlotries, her idolatries. God says, I'm going to not forget it. It's going to be so bad that when it gets all done, and this tells you what kind of country Nineveh is, when God gets done with it, he says, where am I going to find anybody who's going to miss you? I'm not going to find anybody who's going to be sad or weep over the fact that you're gone. Starting with verse 8 in chapter 3, going down to verse 18, there's that point that Assyria is not too big to fail. In fact, we just had gone through almost a political slogan that's been running around lately. There are certain things that are just too big to fail. And God's point at this point, watch what he says, no one is too big to fail. Are you better than Noaman, who was situated by the waters of the Nile, with waters surrounding her, whose rampant was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too without limits. Put and Libyan were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. And her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk, and you will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gate of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw yourself water for the sea. Strengthen your fortifications. Go to the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as a locust does. Multiply yourself like creeping locusts. Multiply yourself like swarming locusts. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust drips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like swarming locusts. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers, settling on the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee. The place they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Syria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountain, and there is no one to regard them or regather them. He basically says, take a look at Thebes. Great fortifications. Wonderful. Nestled basically on an isthmus. Couldn't get to it. It fell. It had access to Ethiopia's army, Egypt's army. It could call on Put and Libyan as support. It fell. And God said, basically, you're going to fall. It doesn't matter that you've got such a large army, that they're like locusts or grasshoppers. It doesn't matter that you got traders and you got wealth that can come from all these lands. It all doesn't matter. You're going to fall. You're not too big to fall. And the fall of Assyria, God says, will be a relief. Verse 19, there is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? They're going to cheer when you go. They're going to celebrate your death. Because Nineveh had affected so many nations with their evil. And as I said, we have lessons to learn here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this is the lesson that Peter alludes to. It's very easy to think that, hey, everything's going great, everything's wonderful, we're not going to change. This now, beloved, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your mind, it with your sincere mind, by the way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through the world at that time was destroyed with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with fervent, intense heat. This world is not too big to be destroyed. It doesn't matter that it's been here, from what we know, 6,000 years. Or as people trying to fool themselves and saying it's millions or billions of years old. It doesn't matter. God said the world will be destroyed. And it will happen. So what type of person ought you to be? We have to not trust man. We have to not trust in this physical world. We see that God keeps His promise. So consider those things as we're here tonight. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those who are children of God and would like the prayers of their brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.